So, our language, not language in the sense of all the different languages of the world, but the language of this is right and this is wrong, is being attacked and redefined so that what Torah is, according to the Lord, is being redefined to something to being the opposite. If the attack is on Torah, and I want to read the scripture for today that Craig has already read, but I want to read it again and I want to plug in something for you all to just think along these lines. Today's scripture is, for the commandment is a lamp and the teaching a light, and the reproofs of discipline are the way of life. And the word teaching is Torah there. The Torah is a light. The Torah is light. Revelation 21:23 says, and the city has no need of sun or moon to shine on it, for the glory of Elohim gives it light, and its lamp is the Lamb. So for me, I read that, for the commandment is the Lamb. And his Torah, that Torah is light, and reproves the discipline of the way of life. So the Lamb that's been slain from the foundations of time, the Lamb that has always been known in the Father's eye, that mankind would do what mankind's doing, would send forth a Messiah, even though man would choose against him, would send forth a Messiah, and that Messiah, that Lamb, that innocent Lamb, just like comparing to our children that are sent to be programmed into various places, that can be programmed through various devices, medias of all types, where you can't break away from it. It's just in you and on you. And we're going to read in 1 Samuel 20 about two men who broke through the media of their day. But before we do that, would you turn with me to Matthew 15 again? We're just going to take a little scriptural journey to get to 1 Samuel 20 for what type of spirit holiness that comes from God of His Spirit to rest, the Spirit of Messiah, understanding when Yeshua said and breathed on His disciples, receive the Ruach HaKodesh, receive the Spirit of Holiness, that He was so desirous for them to receive this. And the power that we in our minds might think and surround God's Spirit, but it's a limitless power. It's every breath that we take power. It never stops. It's always right there to tap into. No different, even more so, than when you want to vacuum your carpet, you know where all your outlets are in the house, and you go and you plug in. You got a power tool that you want to run to cut through metal. You can go and you can plug that power tool in, and if you know how to run it without cutting your hand off, you can cut through stuff. You can demolish, and then you can build. This is power beyond our comprehension that He's breathing upon people. How do we know? Well, 2,000 years later, give or take some time, we're sitting here on the day where everybody else is having fun. We've actually forsaken going out on the day that the enemy has counterfeited for fun day. 24/7, 365. Okay? You're sitting here in a gymnasium in Columbia, South Carolina. You come from all walks of life, all education styles and classifications, and you know it's Shabbat. Why do you know it's Shabbat? Yeshua didn't come to you physically face to face and say, today is my Shabbat day. He didn't push you off a horse or a donkey and give you a Paul experience. But somehow, some way, the breath He breathed on those 12, well, 11, going to be one added, but 12, representing the whole, all of Israel, to go throughout all the world, that's why we're here. He said it. He did it. And people have just taken it and run with it in spite of all of our difficulties, in spite of all of our things that we have to deal with. And the things that we have to deal with is what He told these religious teachers, these Rehoboam teachers. Okay, they're Rehoboam teachers. Rehoboam has the mind of the southern camp of Israel. The Rehoboam mind is, we have the knowledge, we have the authority, we're going to enforce it on everybody else. We're going to make it happen. Our traditions do come from God. He does speak to us, and no matter how you feel about it, you're going to be the one that makes all the logistical stuff work. You're going to be the workers. So that type of mindset comes on. The people are in bondage to that mindset. But then you see the second mindset. So if you go to Matthew 15 and you look at 18, we're going to read and come into the next mindset. What comes out of your mouth is actually coming from your heart. And that is what makes a person unclean. For out of the heart comes forth wicked thoughts, murder, adultery, and other kinds of sexual immorality. Theft, lies, slander, ... That's supposed to make you understand there's other places in the scriptures that give big lists. Paul gives big lists. The end of Revelation lists these things twice, that you can't go into the renewed Jerusalem if you're choosing to be this. You have no access. So your choice is this, you're not coming in. All throughout the Torah, our Torah portion this week, all about the sexual relationships that are a no-no to God. You don't join with this person to do this act of intercourse. It's not right. I can't bless that. It's not going to happen. So we see this holiness platform that God's setting for us has nothing to do with saying Jesus is Messiah. It has everything to do with Jesus is Messiah. I want to live like Him. I want that breath in me. I want to be able to be like Him, imitate Him, let Him live in me. It's the part after. You know, it's no different than mom and dad take you to school. We've enrolled you in school, and you walk up in kindergarten like I did, and I get to the door and I start crying. So I went back home. We tried it again the next day. I came in, and this sweet little lady, Mae Reinhart, came out and hugged me and brought me in, and I went to the Christian school. I actually went into the doors. Well, many people today are enrolled in Yeshua is the Messiah, is the Christ. Yes, He saved me, but they don't go into the doors to learn. They don't go in. They cry and they scream, no, I don't want to change. I don't know to change. I don't know enough to change. They don't go in because of many of these things that lie inside of them, because that change happens through time. Here's this next phase. Here's the Jeroboam phase. Here's the northern tribes. Here's people that don't know it much about the traditions of the elders or the Talmud or all the extra writings, that don't know much about the Torah itself. And when you confront people with this, they're like, it's too much stuff to know. Let me just go worship my calf and I'll do it in the name of Yahweh and I'll be good. Yeshua left that place and went off to the region of Zor and Zidon. A woman from Canaan who was living there came to Him, pleading, Sir, have pity on me, son of David. My daughter is cruelly held under the power of demons. Now you've got to understand this mindset. This woman from Canaan, Canaan's firstborn son is Zidon. You go back to Genesis chapter 8, 9, and 10, you read that genealogy. Canaan's cursed by Noah. And we're going to hit that in a minute. Canaan comes into the picture. His firstborn son is Zidon. Zidon, the Zidonians. The Zidonians are like the Phoenicians of the time. They are the, if you were to take, and it's where Jezebel was from, if you were to take Hollywood in Yeshua's time and before, and King David's time, and put Hollywood in the Middle East, Hollywood would be right there with the Zidonians. Everybody traded with them. They were full of gold and silver and wood, and they craftsmen, ships. You couldn't, if you needed chips, if you needed wood, if you needed gold, if you needed anything, you went to the Zidonians. And they were skilled in how to do it. And they could make it happen, and they could come and they could show you. And they had treaties with everybody. They were wealthy beyond belief. So here's this woman who comes from that lineage. But it's an everything goes lineage. She obviously knows who Yeshua is. She knows of his character, seen Him walking around, wants Him to help because of His reputation alone. And she understands that it's demons that are controlling her daughter. But Yeshua did not say a word to her. Then His disciples came to Him and urged Him. Now this is the two ends of the spectrum. He went from fighting, this is what the enemy does to us. You're fighting this hyper-religious spirit. It's this spirit of you've got to do this, and you've got to do this, and you've got to do this. And then it swings all the way to the other side within just hours or minutes to someone that doesn't want to do anything. Happy to be what they are compared to a dog. Then His disciples came and urged Him, send her away. You can see what the disciples think of her. This is this mixture. She has Israelite blood in her, but she's got all these Canaanite. She's just a mutt. Get her out of here. She's following us, and she keeps pestering us with her crying. He said, I was sent only, and this is the famous thing, to the lost sheep of the house of Israel. This is Matthew 15. Matthew 15, I just continued reading from 18 to 19 to 21 to 22, 23, all the way through to 25. But this mindset where these lost sheep come in, goes all the way back into this scripture where we're going to read with King Saul. What's happening here? You've got to have a background check to know 1 Samuel 20, because you have Samuel who comes on the scene in a dire time. The glory has departed. Ichavod. The glory has departed. The ark is taken. The Philistines are kings over the people. The people have no hope. They're intermixing with the Philistines and the other nations, and it looks bleak. As bleak as now, if not worse. They want a king to rule over them because they don't want Yahweh to be king anymore. Because they don't want to do what His word says, nor do they have the people there to teach them. And here's Samuel, one man dedicated by his mother. Very much like Miriam, very much like Elizabeth. Same language, same. You contrast Hannah's prayer with Miriam and Elizabeth. It's very similar. So you get this burning inside of Samuel. And he tells them, what you're asking is wrong. And there's a hidden Shavuot there. There's a hidden Shavuot because in the time of the harvest, there's a rainstorm. There's not supposed to be any rain, and it scares the people out of their skin. Why is there rain now? It's not supposed to be rain. And Samuel said, this is a sign to you that what you're asking is wrong. And so they get the king they want. They get the king who considers himself to be like a dog. Very similar to this woman. The king that has almost the attitude of much of Christianity. Not all of Christianity, but much of Christianity. It's the Jeroboam mindset. It's, I don't want to follow God's words because that's tradition. Everything gets lumped in tradition. I want to follow what I want to follow. I'll pick and choose out of the scriptures what I like, but I'm going to worship my calf. I'm going to make God an action figure, and one day I'll put him on my shelf and he'll do this pose. The next day he'll do this pose. The next day he'll do this pose. He'll do whatever I want him to do and be whatever I want him to be. And we fight that if you're honest with yourself. Because we work these jobs in a culture where money is God, and where power is God, and we've got to go to our jobs, we've got to do these things, and if you're not careful, you end up putting him in posable positions where you come to him only for what you need. And that's all of us, instead of just spending time with him. So King Saul comes on the scene. He's not king yet. He's a tall, handsome, attractive young man. He comes on the scene. Samuel finds him. He starts prophesying. He finds the lost donkeys. It's this big thing. Saul comes. He gets anointed. Here you go. Right away, it's looking good. But it turns south very quick. Very, very quick. And these are the tribe of Benjamin, as you know. So let's fast forward into 1 Samuel 16. And we'll continue and start understanding a little more leading up to what happened between Jonathan and David. And why that relationship is everything that we need each other to be now. When the oil flowing from Psalm 133 comes down and unites the brothers and sisters. When Proverbs 6 comes into play and there's the seventh thing God hates and the eighth he detests, strife. Strife among the brothers. He hates it. He hates it. He hates it in deep bass. When his people come in and stir up strife just to stir up strife. I mean, it's not tolerated at all. So that Psalm 133 flowing is what Jonathan and David had. Jonathan, Yonatan, gift of Yah, this young man that looks at David and says, you're anointed to be king because Yahweh's king. And he sees his heart in you. And I'm giving you all my clothes and everything I have, and I'm making a covenant with you, and I will risk my life, even at the actions of my father turning against him, to keep you where God wants you to be. He gave his life for his brother. He literally did. Even against his father, against his family, against all odds. He knew. And he believed it. Okay, so we got to get what's going on here. It's dire. Children are being taken into Philistine. It's like our place today. Where we need a Mashiach figure to rise up and say, heaven, no. No more of this. A people to rise up and say this. So Samuel in 1 Samuel 16 is mourning. Chapter 16, verse 1, he's mourning over Saul. And God says, how long are you going to mourn over him? I've rejected him. I've rejected not him as a person, but I've rejected the spirit that he's of because he's rejected my spirit. So then we're going to read what happens to Saul when you reject what has come on him. And we have other places in the Brit Chadashah that tell you about if you have experienced the spirit of God and you turn against it, what's going to happen to you? How you're going to go crazy? This man went crazy. Okay? Fill your horn with oil. Go to Jesse the Bethlehemite. Go find him. We know the story. He goes to Jesse. I'm going to fast forward a little bit and get to a place where I want to read to you what happened as the story continues to go on. Of course, Samuel gets there. He sees all these big, handsome young men, tall young man. And Yahweh says in verse 7 to Samuel, "Don't look at his appearance, at his tall stature, for I have rejected him." This is Jesse's son. "For it is not as man sees. And here's the word family in Hebrew again, that ra'eh. And you come into this place where you see ro'i to be a shepherd. This is shepherd and seeing. Shepherd and seeing. And it's very similar to the word for seer in Scripture, where you know you have seers and prophets. Seers, ra'eh. They could see and discern into the future and give you a by God's Spirit, if they were, you know, proper seers, but we're going to see in a minute how there's other types of seers. You can see into something that you're not able to see. It's no different than Paul giving a list of the gifts of the Ruach, words of knowledge, words of wisdom, where you can see what's happening inside of a person, see the struggle, and you can discern it, and you can call out what's really happening and give the person a choice. How many in here have had another person, by God's hand, come to you and discern something and tell you, here's the choice you have to make? And you had to make a choice. I've had it multiple times in my life. Where I was like, and some of the choices were like, I really wanted to do the golden calf thing where I make Jesus G.I. Joe and pose him everywhere. But it wasn't, it's the hard part was choosing the right path. So he sees the heart. Just like Yeshua said in Matthew 15, it's in the heart. He sees into the heart. He sees into the depths. Jesse then called Amminadab, and they went through a list of the other sons and said, "Is this all your seed?" No. So he brought David. Samuel took the horn, this is verse 13, of oil, and anointed him in the midst of his brothers, and the spirit of Hashem, now look at this language, passed over David from that day on. Passed over there is not Pesach. Passed over is Saleach. It's a lot like Hag Sameach, but with an L, Alamed. So there's a staff that comes in that's going to be constantly flowing. It's flowing like water that never stops. It's teaching that never stops. It's discernment that never stops. It's a constant flow that never turns off inside of David because it left Saul. God took it from Saul, and the moment David's anointed, look what happens. Read the next verse. The spirit of Hashem departed from Saul. Why? Because it went to David. This is no ordinary, this is kingly anointing. This is taking the priest and the king together and putting it on somebody and saying, I want you to house me because I'm the true king, but they want a person to stand in. So you're only going to do what Moses did. And what did Moses, why was he the most meek man on the planet? Because when God said, Moses, tell the people this, it says Moses did exactly what Yahweh told him to do. So the Moses template for us is to spend a lot of time with the Lord, as much as we can spend with him. All the time, in the midst of chaos, as we're going to see, and come in and speak only what the Lord has us to say and do. So Saul's then tormented by a spirit, and in the Tanakh it says it's a spirit of melancholy from Hashem. Many of your versions say an evil spirit, an unclean spirit. It's the famous Ra. Resh and an ayin. Another word you can get from that is Ra'ah, a resh, ayin, and ayin. And you look up in Scripture, especially in Genesis, and you just look through that word where that word's used, and it'll say things like, tree of knowledge of good and evil. That's the first place it's used to describe the word evil. Evil, sorrow, sick, disease, ill-perceived, ill-gained, ill-gotten. And you just keep on going with ill, disease. It's this spirit that comes over a person, and really the word that you can describe is lawlessness or chaos, confusion. double-mindedness, triple-mindedness, quadruple-mindedness. It's just, it's torment, 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 torment over a person. And this came from Yahweh. So you've got the king of Israel, who's still sitting in his seat, a young man named David, who's been anointed king, the anointing's on him, but you've got how many hundreds of people, if not hundreds of thousands, if not millions of people, that are suffering because it trickles down from the top. So obviously something's got to give. David's got to be elevated, Saul has to be depleted. Something's got to give. Saul's not giving up his position. And he's got a family, and he's made a name for himself. So you come into this place, this melancholy place. Verse 16, let our Lord tell your servant that to bring somebody who knows how to play, who's skilled. That word play is a very interesting word because it's not just okay, I can play a harp, but it's skilled with discernment to see into what the harp's doing. It's to relieve, to remove that spirit. As Dixie is finding out, as God has shown her to play the harp, it's literally the harp is used to attack the demonic realm. And it's not just the demonic realm, it's to attack anything that's on you, even if Yahweh's the one that's causing it. So that you can see what you're doing. And we're going to see in a second that Saul saw what he was doing over and over again. Okay, so Saul says, seek someone. Someone who can play, who's discerning, who has God in him. One of the young servants spoke, behold, I've seen a son of Jesse the Bethlehemite who knows how to play, is a mighty man of valor, and a man of war who understands a matter, and is good to look at, a handsome man. You know, it's not handsome in the sense that we look handsome. It's not that handsome. He carries himself with confidence. He looks the part. Yahweh's with him. And it's not a cockiness or an egotistical or a narcissism. It's this, you're walking in humility because the flow is there. The flow is there. You spent time with him. David had already been spending time, but now that breath has come upon him, that flow, that Saleach is in him. Okay? Hashem is with him, and he's a man of war. Now notice the characteristics. This is on him. We know that Yahweh is a man of war. Yeshua is a man of war. What type of war are we fighting? David's first call into battle is to fight this equal anti-Messiah spirit that's in Saul. So he's not called to small beans. He's called to Washington, D.C. He's called to go to the head honcho and be in his presence while he's having rages and fits and do spiritual warfare with this entity of the anti-Messiah that is coming on the first king of Israel. If you put your mind around it, you realize this is big beans here. This is big business. It's not a small deal. He didn't get sent off to just some small corner once this anointing came on him. He got sent immediately to Saul. Immediately to fight anti-Messiah. So take that and put it into John. 1st, 2nd, 3rd John, where the spirit of anti-Messiah is already here. The spirit's already here. So if we're not spending time with the same flow David has, with the same king David spent time with the same anointing Yeshua breathed on the disciples, the time you're spending is on Saul's side, not against Saul. This is where time comes into play here. What we do with our time, how we spend our time, where we go with our time. Hearing from him consistently, where we're put, the Haggah, the meditate on his word day and night, the root of Haggadah. So we come into this place. David goes there, his son. They take him. Saul sent messengers to death. They take David. They bring him in. He plays the harp. And Saul would be relieved and it'd be well with him. And the spirit of melancholy would depart from him. This is what I'm longing for. That when these things raise their head, that it's just natural to walk into it and play and just it relieves it. That even your enemy is at peace with you. So here's what happens. You know the infamous story of David and Goliath. Go ahead.
Now, and what happens too when David was playing there? What did he do? He brought Yeshua into the mix. He brought Yeshua into the and so when Yeshua shows up, the evil's got to go. I mean that's what was happening. It wasn't anything foreign for David. He has spent time with Yeshua coming, the oil being poured out, command, his word being poured out on him, an before ever anointed by Samuel.
And you know, Saul recognizes that with the spirit he was of, and that he was able to prophesy. They said, is Saul one of the prophets? When the spirit, how do you identify the spirit of Yeshua? What does Revelation tell us?
Prophecy.
Spirit, yeah. The testimony of Yeshua is the spirit of prophecy. So as soon as that spirit comes over you, but the word for prophecy is just the word for prophecy. And we're going to see in a minute that there's two types of prophecy. There's anti-Messiah prophecy. And let's just park here for a second. Anti-Messiah prophecy is changing the definitions of words, like starting something called woke. Or awake, or awoke. Here we are, looking at scriptures of light, saying, Jerusalem, arise, wake up, turning to the Lord, and returning, focused, light, all these different, as Dave Rosales pointed out, as Chris pointed out, as Lynn just pointed out, all the different colors coming in, and this focus, this coming together towards what's always been, Genesis 1:1, what's always been, concrete, foundational, never changing. But then you have the anti-Messiah type woke. Let's redefine what it means to be awake. Let's redefine what justice is. Let's redefine what social justice is. Let's redefine equity. Let's redefine equality. Let's redefine everything. And so the same thing's happening here with Saul, because there's a new spirit on him that's redefining everything that he was thinking like. His whole mind has changed. David comes to the room, brings Yeshua in the room, the Yeshua anointing, the Mashiach anointing, the kingly anointing, the servant anointing, and Saul recognizes it and is calmed. Okay? War happens with the Philistines. Goliath comes out. David comes in. David comes into the camp. You may think that Saul's never seen David before because of what Saul says, but we've got to understand something here. Saul's paranoid right now. Saul's paranoid about the giant. If the Spirit of God was still on Saul, when the giant called him out, and as you go through 17, I'm just going to briefly go through this so you just touch on it. When you see the giant come out, the giant challenges Saul. In all the rabbinic commentary I've read, they're talking about he's challenging any warrior to come out, but he's really talking about, what has your king done for you? I'm an accomplished warrior. I'm here standing here because I know I'll whoop any of you that come out. Where's your king who's slain his thousands, who has this anointing of God? Where is he? Saul can't go out because he has no anointing. He's scared to death. Had this been a few weeks earlier, a few months earlier, whatever the time frame is, Saul would have went out and fought the giant. But the Spirit's not there. David goes out to fight the giant. David comes in, and right away, Saul is up in arms, because what does he say at the end of 17, after it's all said and done? He says to Abner, who is this kid? Who's this young man? Who is he? So we think, if we don't know the whole story, that he doesn't know who David is. That's not what he's asking. He's not asking, who is he? He knows who he is. He's asking, what's his lineage? What's his line? Nobody's going to go up and do this unless they had what I had on them. Nobody's going to defeat this thing. Nobody's going to walk out in front of everyone with that power, that cunning, that authority. It's one thing to kill a bear or a lion with a slingshot and hit it dead on. It's another thing to stand in front of all your brothers, all your peers, all the taunts, the demonic realm just jeering at you and actually hitting your target. So you come into this place, you get into this place where Saul's asking Abner, who is he? And you look into the commentary, they're saying he's not asking who David. He knows who David is. David's been in and out. David was in Bethlehem when this thing started. Jesse sends him with the bread, comes in, David gets there. David knows Saul. David's been in his court, been his prince, been anointed. Here he is. And picture this. David's standing there when Abner goes to get him with Goliath's head in his hand. He doesn't have like a white robe on. He's not clean. He probably smells a body odor. And he's got this bloody head of this huge beastly man in his head, dripping blood. What line are you of? Oh, I'm the son of Jesse. Remember, I'm Jet. So he repeats again. But that's not where they're after. Go with me back to go with me to Matthew 1. It'll be easier to go to Matthew 1 than go back to Judah and Tamar.
I share a footnote for Sharon there. Ezekiel. There were false prophets, but their direction was not from Yahweh. Ezekiel 12 talks about Ezekiel 13. So my hand will be against the prophets who see false visions and lying deviation. I submit that Saul never had direction from Yahweh. Everything he did was false.
After it left him.
Not the, Well, yeah, he had a spirit upon him for his direction, but for his prophesying, I don't think he really had it. He prophesied, but it wasn't from the kingdom of light.
Yeah, we're going to get there in just a minute.
Yeah. So the contrast is there, and it's in the scripture. Yeah. You even see it today.
You're right on it,
A lot of people are trying to prophesy, you see on YouTube, whatever, saying this and this, this. Well, it's consistent with the word. That's the thing about it. So I submit that he didn't have that. That's even why the contrast between those two water, which is wider than sometimes we think. I think you're going down a road, which is good.
Yeah.
We're seeing the contrast between those two
and
where they stood. And I don't believe Saul really had it.
No, we're going to prove your point in just a minute within the Hebrew context and what he did. Because he ended up prophesying underneath this spirit.
Right.
But it's the same word,
but
it's not, he was ranting, he was raving. It's like going to Three Rivers Behavioral Health and listening to somebody prophesy.
Same spirits that bought him in the palace, that's why they signed, they were still
precisely, precisely. So this is what they're after. This is what Saul's after, because Saul understands something. And Saul's very paranoid now. And Saul realizes, I'm king, I want Jonathan to be king one day, I'm not giving up my throne. And you know, once the adversary, once the false Mashiach grabs something, he ain't letting it go. Until he's forced to let it go. This is why all the craziness is happening in the world today, because these principalities and powers are being shaken and they don't want to let go of what they think they have, but they really don't have it. And so the shaking is happening and all the stuff that we're dealing with is happening. But what they're really after right here is Yehuda was the father of Peretz and Zerach, their mother is Tamar. Peretz was the father of Hetzron. Peretz, the breakthrough. You keep on going down through and just notice Boaz is the father of Obed. Obed was the father of Jesse. Jesse was the father of David. So he's in a firstborn Messiah line. And what the rabbis teach in this is he was really asking, is he of the line of Peretz? Is he of the firstborn line? If he is, then he has a higher position or right to the throne than I do. And if so, the anointing that's on him was on me. We're in trouble. And how can you prove this in Scripture? Well, Jonathan comes in to prove it. Okay, so Jonathan comes in to prove it. Because immediately after they ask him this, it was David in 1 Samuel 18. So go back to 1 Samuel 18. So it was after David finished speaking to Saul that Jonathan's soul, nephesh, became attached to David's soul. It's not like those two were chummy-chummy pal-pals, it looks like, up to this point. Jonathan may have been in there with his dad. He may have met David. They may have had some sort of relationship before. We don't read that. But at this point in time, in this incident, at this place, Jonathan knew. And you know by Jonathan's past, when he went out to fight the Philistines, that he sought Yahweh. And he knew when Saul said, nobody's going to eat. And whoever eats is going to, and here you are going to battle, and you're told you can't eat anything. Talk about counterproductive. So he finds this amazing honey out there that's supplied by God. He eats it, but his dad's curse already cursed him. The man that eats this, whoever eats it, is going to die. So it finds out it's Jonathan. Saul doesn't kill him, but Jonathan's already been sealed by his father in times past. So there already has been this struggle between Jonathan and Saul. And Jonathan wants to do what's right. And Jonathan wants to follow Mashiach. And you know how he went up and said, let's see if God's on our side. And he went up with the same heart of David. But David had the position. This is much like crossing of the arms between Ephraim and Manasseh. Manasseh stood there and said, yes, Ephraim, take the position. This is Jonathan doing the same thing. I see something. So what does Jonathan do? Jonathan loved him as himself. Saul conscripted David that day and did not permit him to turn to his father. And Jonathan sealed a covenant, since each loved the other like himself. This is Shema Yisrael, Yahweh Eloheinu, Yahweh Echad. And you shall love the Lord your God. The thing that's binding them together is not the love that one man has toward the other, the love they have for the position, Mashiach. So it's like this. If you look at me as Josh, or Craig as Craig, without looking at the position, it's like President Trump or President Biden. I'm on my kids all the time not to call him Biden. No, it's President Biden. Don't call him names. Don't pick on him. Don't berate him. Don't put him down. You call him what the position he has, and you look at the position, and you respect the position, and you let Yahweh deal with the man. So in Saul's position, David did this. He's king of Israel. He's doing evil. But I respect the king of Israel because Yahweh's king. Jonathan had the same perspective. It's that love that links them. And Jonathan took off the robe he was wearing, Next in line to the king, he takes off his robe. And in this culture, that's a big deal. And he gave it to David, also his battle garments, down to his sword, his bow and his belt. This is like the armor in Ephesians 6. Jonathan is giving him the armor, saying, you are it. And it's a covenant relationship. It's not just, you know, haphazardly being said. It's well thought through. David went forth, and in whatever Saul would send him to do, he would be successful. And Saul appointed him over warriors, and it was good in the eyes of all the people and also in the eyes of Saul's servants. So David was seen as big stuff in everybody's sight. Then the women came out. Saul has slain his thousands. David his 10,000s. Gets down to verse 10. The melancholy spirit comes back. David was playing the harp. Saul had his spear in hand. Saul threw the spear at David. Saul feared, for Hashem was with him, but he turned away from Saul. So Saul removed from his presence and made him captive of the thousands, and he came and went before the people. And this is verse 14. David was successful in all his ways, and Hashem was with him. Saul saw that he was very successful, and he was intimidated by him. All of Israel and Judah loved David, for he came and went before them. So Saul had plan after plan. He thought, I'll give you my oldest daughter. David said, no, I don't want your oldest daughter. It's a big thing to be the son-in-law of the king. No. So Michal, daughter of Saul, loved David. And they told this to Saul, and it was proper in his eyes, because Saul thought, in verse 21, I'll give her to him, and she will be a snare to him. She'll be an informant. She'll stay loyal to me. She'll be the snare. But she wasn't. She loved David. She was loyal to the anointing on David. It's very difficult because you look at a man that you grew up with that for a lot of her life had the anointing of Mashiach on him, and now it's gone, and you see him going crazy. Then you see that same anointing on someone else, and we as people, when we see the anointing of God on somebody, we are drawn to it. And it's very dangerous for the person who has that anointing. Yeah. David has to be extra, extra, extra cautious that he doesn't step outside of what God has told him to do. Because if he does, it can ruin everything. But David does not. So Michal comes to him, and Saul says, listen, I'll give you my daughter, but I need 100 Philistine foreskins. And I need it by such and such a date. David goes out and kills 200 Philistines, brings in 100 foreskins. Saul thinks, as we read through the text, you would read, and Saul thinks, this will get David. He'll go out and the Philistines will kill him. Michal will get him. The Philistines will get him. If I can't get him, someone's going to kill him. He needs to be killed. He's of a higher lineage than me. The spirit that was on me is on him. Jonathan has given everything over to him. I'm intimidated by him. What am I going to do? The man needs to die. Okay? David went and did this. The Philistines, they saw that David was more successful than all his servants. So we get to 19, and Jonathan makes peace between Saul and David. So you see, Saul speaks to Jonathan, his son, and to all his servants about killing David, but Jonathan, son of Saul, liked David very much. And this is verse 2. So Jonathan told David, saying, my father Saul is trying to kill you, so now be cautious tomorrow morning and stay in the secret place and hide yourself, and I will go out and stand near my father in the field where you will be. And I will speak to my father about you, and I will see what happens and tell you. Now I want to take you to the place of where all this worked out and why David can take the place of Saul. Okay? Go with me to Genesis. Wrong way. Go with me to Genesis. And we're going to go to Genesis, and we're going to see about Joseph and Judah and Jacob and Israel. And some key language and changing here, and see what happens in all this. So just keep in mind what's happening here, but you have to see the authority and how it was transferred and how the famine grew severe in the land in this time where Joseph is and Judah's coming down and Benjamin comes in with them. So let's go to 44 and let's start at 14. Now, you know the story where the sacks were filled with grain, the cup was in Benjamin's sack, they all come back, and now Judah has told his dad, I will be surety for the lad. In other words, dad, you're here physically, I'm his new dad. I'm taking him unto myself as if he's my son, and I will give my life for his life. Talking about Benjamin. Don't worry, dad, Yahweh has this, I will give my life for Benjamin. I know your soul's tied to him because of what happened with Joseph. So here's what Judah says. When Judah arrived with his brothers to Joseph's house, this is Genesis 44, verse 14. He was still there. They fell to the ground before him, and Joseph said to them, "What is the deed that you have done? Do you not realize that a man like me practices divination?" So Judah said, "What can we say to my Lord?" Now you know that what happened with Tamar just happened, and Judah's in a very humble place. He's in a Messiah seat of authority place. He has given his life for Benjamin, and he sees how this is unfolding. And Judah says to Joseph, as pure and as humble and as truthful as he can be, "How can we speak and how can we justify ourselves? God has uncovered the sin of your servants. Here we are. We are ready to be slaves to my Lord, both we and the one whose hand the goblet was found." But he replied, "It'd be sacrilegious for me to do this." Joseph says this, "The man who has the goblet, only he will be my slave. And as for you, go in peace to your father." And this is where Vayigash comes in, the Torah portion. And Judah approached him and said, "If you please, my Lord, may your servant speak a word in my Lord's ear, and let not your anger flare up at your servant, for you are like Pharaoh. My Lord has asked his servant, saying, 'Have you a father or brother?' And we said to my Lord, 'We have an old father and a young child of his old age. His brother is dead. He alone is left from his mother.'" So he tells the whole story. "And his father loves him. 'Then you said to your servants, bring him down to me, and I will set my eyes on him.' We said to my Lord, 'The youth cannot leave his father, for should he leave his father, he will die. But you said to your servants, if your youngest brother does not come down with you, you will not see my face again.' And it was when we went up to your servant, my father, we told him my Lord's words. And our father said, 'Go back and buy us some food.' And we said, 'We cannot go down. Only if your younger brother is with us, then we will go down. For we cannot see the man's face if our youngest brother is not with us. Then your servant, my father, said to us, 'You know that my wife bore me two sons. One has left me, and I presumed, alas, he has surely been torn to pieces, for I have not seen him since. So should you take this one too from my presence, and disaster befall him, then you have brought down my gray hair and evil to the grave. And now, if I come to your servant, my father, with the youth and is not with us, his soul is bound up with this youth's soul. It will happen that when he sees the youth is missing, he will die, and your servants have brought down the gray hair, the experience, the years of your servant, our father, in sorrow to the grave. For your servant took responsibility for the youth from my father, saying, if I do not bring him back to you, then I will have sinned to my father for all time. Now, therefore, please let your servant remain instead of the youth as a servant to my Lord, and let the youth go up with his brothers. For how can I go up to my father if the youth is not with me, lest I see the evil that will befall my father?" In that story, you see why in the Psalms Judah has the sanctuary. You see why Judah is allowed to surround the temple, is allowed building rights, that allowed building rights to the temple, allowed to have the kingly line. You see why the name of Yahweh is Yod Heh Vav Dalet Heh. The Dalet is put into Judah, that door for Judah is so important. And you see why that now all the wokeisms, all the social injustices, all the theory this, critical theory that's that are rising up, their point is to make godlessness in the earth, and the only people that will stand up when tested against godlessness are going to be the same people that stood up against Pharaoh here. The attack is against Jewish people. And if you haven't seen anything about the Holocaust, watch something about the Holocaust that's really, really good to see. Watch the agenda of the Nazis. Watch the agendas of America. It wasn't just Germany. It was the whole world not doing anything when everybody was slaughtering the Jews. And now it's rising up again, and it's not come out yet. But it's going to come out because they're going to want godlessness to rule. And when godlessness rules, you're going to have a small fragment of people that will stand up, and some of us, hopefully us, will not cower, and we'll stand arm to arm like Jonathan did and say, "No, they're right. You shouldn't do that. You can kill us if you want, but we're not moving." Because it's God's holiness at stake. It's not that they do everything right. It's their position of authority that God gave them. You can't take it away. You can't remove it. You can't make it change because they did some things wrong. If we were held to that standard, no one would be sitting in the room. So we're in this place, in this season, where the whole earth is turning against the Lord our God and His sanctuary guarders. And he's turning against any king that's like Saul, and he's raising up Davids and Jonathans. Hallelujah. to be bound together in soul. So this is that place. And if you continue reading, you'll see that it went back and forth between Jacob's name and Israel. When it had to do with the family and the brothers, the writer, which I believe to be Moses, penned Jacob. But when it had to do with their destiny, he penned Israel. And you'll notice that when Jacob goes to bless Pharaoh, it doesn't give the name Israel, it gives the name Jacob. This switching back and forth between Jacob and Israel, that name is so important in this passage because it has everything to do with what's happening with Saul, Jonathan, and David. So as we go back to Samuel's story, you can see with Jonathan now, you can see where this all is coming together, and you can see it's leading us to this place in 1 Samuel 20. So, let me find where I need to be. Jonathan goes into his dad. It's Rosh Chodesh. This is the time where Rosh, head, Chodesh, renewing of the head. Be not conformed to the standards of this present world, but be ye transfigured by the renewing of your mind. That is the definition of Rosh Chodesh. Paul is not wordy. He takes the whole Tanakh and condenses it into something that you can get coming out from the nations. Then you're supposed to go back and find this stuff. So Rosh Chodesh, the season that we're in right now, is to have your mind transfigured. It's in the month of Iyar, where we are now. And this month is the only month that every day is a festival day. You're counting the Omer every day. The second Pesach is in it. It is a huge deal of redemption and to take power in the blood. And so now you have the blood of Messiah about to be shed by the false Messiah, Saul. You have Jonathan standing in the gap. And you have him going to his dad, and they celebrated three meals in a row. It was Rosh Chodesh. You see nothing about them looking for a moon in this particular passage. You see nothing about them having a certain calendar. You see the king, Saul, saying, it's Rosh Chodesh. When the king says it's Rosh Chodesh, it's Rosh Chodesh. It might parallel with some of those other things, but it's the authority that does it. And it's changed all throughout time. This is why arguing about it makes no sense. Because there's no rules about it in Scripture. There's no rules. Because when the king says it's Rosh Chodesh, it's Rosh Chodesh. So, it takes us to Yom Teruah, the day that no one knows the day or hour. Because when the king says it's Rosh Chodesh and it's Yom Teruah, by golly, it's Yom Teruah. We know the season, but we know the day and the hour. So, it makes more sense when you understand authority and how it works, what Saul's doing. But they had three meals, and they brought everybody in. David's supposed to be there. David's not there. Saul's wanting to kill David. Jonathan goes in and tests him. Saul asks him, why is David not here? I gave him permission to leave and go to his family to celebrate in Bethlehem and have a feast there. What does Saul do? Picks up his spear, tries to run Jonathan through with it. Tries to kill Jonathan. Now, meantime, David is hiding at this hiding place. We make our way to 20, or at the end of 18, I should say. I skipped ahead. I went ahead and told the story. Saul listened to voice John. Back up. I gave the second phase. The first phase is Saul goes to his dad and says in verse 6 of 19, Saul listened to Jonathan's voice and Saul swore, as Hashem lives, he shall not die. Now, what did Jonathan do? Jonathan went up and in verse 5 of 19 says, he put his life in his hand, David did, and slew the Philistine, and Yahweh granted him a great salvation to all of Israel. You saw it and rejoiced, so why would you sin with innocent blood to kill David for no reason? Saul listened to Jonathan's voice, and Saul swore, as Hashem lives, he shall not die. So Jonathan called David, and Jonathan told him all these things. And Jonathan brought David to Saul, and he was set before him as he'd been before, yesterday and before. So forgive me for going at the end to the beginning. I told you the end, now let me go and told you the beginning. As you all could read this and see. But you see, Jonathan interceded and spoke truth to the false Mashiach spirit. So how do you defeat this false Mashiach spirit when you don't have the same anointing David has? Well, when Yeshua breathed in us the Ruach HaKodesh, we have the ability and the power, when we see something acting up like this, to go to the person and say, Look what Yahweh did. Look what happened. Look what's going on. And what happened to Saul? His mind came back to him. He said, you're right. Now, do you remember later on when David twice confronted Saul and with like across a valley or had distance between them and spoke sense to Saul, and Saul wept and broke and said, "You're right." Because inside each person is the neshama, is the breath of God mixed with the dirt. And that breath, the enemy can't touch. And when you speak from breath to breath, that's as deep as you can get in a person. And it doesn't matter what torment they're in, they realize, my behavior is not correct. They were spoken sense to. But it takes you to speak that and not be silent. So Jonathan and David comes back into this place. And then in verse 9 again, Hashem's spirit of melancholy or ra, chaos and confusion, befell Saul while he was sitting in his house with his spear in his hand. And David was playing the harp with his hand. And Saul tried to thrust the spear through David and the wall, but he slipped away from Saul and the spear hit the wall. And David ran and escaped that night. Now David went back to Michal. She hid him. She lied to Saul. Saul asked, "Why did you lie?" She lied back and said, "He said he was going to kill me." So this whole game is going on. But here's what Dave Sturgeon was talking about with this other spirit of prophesying. This is one of the first places you see it in the scripture in this convoluted, confused context. Because we're in the upper courts of Israel. Yahweh is deeply invested in this. And you've got the highest authorities, cat and mouse, going after each other here. So David fled and escaped and came to Samuel at Ramah. He told him all that Saul had done to him. So he and Samuel went and stayed at Naioth. So when something's attacking you, you've got to find that safe place. You've got to find that retreat. The safest place for David right now is to go to Samuel. Samuel was that link to Moses. Samuel was that link to the heavens. And he had to empty it. He had to spill everything. So he goes there and he spills it. Saul sent messengers to arrest David. They saw a group of prophets prophesying with Samuel standing in an erect position, overseeing them in authority. And the spirit of Elohim came upon Saul's messengers, and they prophesied too. People told Saul, and he sent other messengers, but they prophesied too. Saul persisted and sent a third group of messengers, and they prophesied too. So Saul went there himself. He inquired, "Where are Samuel and David?" And someone said, "They are in Naioth and Ramah." He went there to Naioth and Ramah, and the spirit of Elohim came upon him as well, and he kept on prophesying until he arrived at Naioth and Ramah. And he too, he unclothed his garments, not like naked, but pulled off his kingly garments. The entire day and night, therefore, the people say is Saul among the prophets. Now what you've got to compare and contrast is this place here where he prophesied and the spirit of Elohim came upon him and came upon everybody in this place, versus the other places where the word prophesying is used, where he was in his chamber and the spirit of melancholy came upon him, and it says he started speaking mad. Well, that word for mad is Navi, to prophesy. He was prophesying underneath this melancholy spirit. Well, here, he's prophesying underneath the spirit of Elohim, because this place where Samuel's at is quite holy. And here comes the king into this holy place. Can you imagine Jerusalem when God's presence is there? And you have somebody who's behaving in an unholy manner, tries to penetrate Jerusalem, and they can't even get to the outside limits of Jerusalem without starting to prophesy as they approach. May it be the day when you start approaching gates to Zion, and you, before you leave your house, are prophesying on your way here, because you just can't stop. And then you get here, and you just, because the testimony of Yeshua is the spirit of prophecy. Well, Moses said the same thing. Joshua, don't stop them. Let them continue. So you've got this safe house place where Samuel is. Saul comes there and does this. So you've got the two contrasting things about going on. And each one of us here that has spent any time mixing and mincing and fighting with religion knows when you go on a religious tirade versus when you go on a humble, prophetic, in the presence. Not a tirade. Time disappears when the spirit of Elohim's on you and you're just in that place versus when you're doing the religious thing. So we all have that experience, and it can come upon us any time depending what choices we make. That takes us to the Rosh Kodesh portion where we come into 1 Samuel 20 and we see this signal and we see the arrows fly and we see Jonathan coming out to meet David and saying, "Listen, you hide at this place that you hid earlier. I'm going to come out here and I'm going to test my dad." He threw the spear at him. He goes out there shoots the arrows. If I shoot them too far, I'll tell the boy, go further, and you'll know that it's not safe. And that's exactly what happened. They came and embraced each other, and they wept. And they wept, and they wept, and they wept. And so we're going to read about that weeping place here in just a second. Let's go to 1 Samuel 20, verse 35.
I submit to you that Jonathan, one of the most humble and unsung heroes of Scripture.
Yes.
You study his life and what he did. Never was selfish. I mean, if it just takes time doing study, I've done some teaching on Jonathan before. It'll really bless your heart. You trace through there and look at everything he did, his relationship with his father and with David. What a great example of a servant.
Wow.
Next to Messiah, I think Jonathan, because he's right behind Messiah, is the greatest example of a servant. What a character. Godly character he had. So I encourage you to spend time just doing the top of the study. Just to Jonathan, it'll bless your heart.
On a thematic analysis plane, and you're not held to your father's sins. You know, like the Torah says, you can choose. So wouldn't Jonathan dying at his age and being a vessel that held the one that was the anointing? It's sort of like Jonathan was the bucket and David was the anointing in the bucket.
Jonathan died right before his father. He was ahead of his father. He was protecting his father.
To the death.
He died first. Then
that's right.
That, what a man.
Doesn't that remind you of John the Baptist?
Yes.
Doesn't Jonathan? It's the same anointing here. It's the same. It's just different vessels. You have Yeshua himself coming on the scene. John said, I can't do what he does. He'll baptize you with the Ruach HaKodesh. I'm going to do water. I'm going to tell you to turn. But when he comes on the scene, I'm bowing out to him. John had every opportunity to say, wait a minute. I have disciples. I have a ministry. I'm in line. I could go up to Jerusalem now and put on my same clothes and join them and be the biggest talk in town. And he didn't. Jonathan, the same thing. And so here's, when you read John's words and you read Jonathan's words, let's do 1 Samuel 13 because we got to know the terms of the covenant. I'll go 11. 1 Samuel 20, verse 11. So Jonathan said to David, come, let us go out to the field. And they both went out to the field. And Jonathan said to David, I swear by Hashem. So this is the place where you make a righteous vow. The God of Israel, that I will probe my father this time and on the third day from now. And behold, if it is good for David, will I not then send for you and reveal it to you? Such shall Hashem do to Jonathan, and such shall he do further. If it pleases my father to harm you, I will reveal it to you, and I will send you away that you may go to peace in peace, and may Hashem be with you as he was with my father. I need not ask anything of you if I will still be living when you become king. Talk about somebody who didn't love his life even unto death. If I still be alive when you come king. He doesn't know his outcome. He knows that it's bleak. He doesn't know if he's going to live or die. For would he's about to go, his dad could kill him. He doesn't know if his dad's going to call soldiers against him. His dad has already said once before, anybody that eats of this stuff is going to die. He's already put his son's life in jeopardy before. So here he comes again. For would you not do with me the kindness of Hashem so that I will not die? But do not cut off your kindness from my descendants forever. Not even when Hashem cuts each of David's enemies from the... He's speaking prophetically. How does he know he's going to cut off David's enemies from... David hasn't done anything yet but killed the giant. But we forget how big of a deal that is. Because the two biggest themes in Scripture are Messiah and exile. And the exile has to do with the lost sheep of the house of Israel. And David's the one that's going to bring them back. So somehow, Jonathan's speaking from a point beyond himself. When he says, but don't cut off your kindness from my descendants, not even when Hashem cuts each of David's enemies. To have your soul connected to that anointing and just know something and speak it. It blows my mind, this phrase. Jonathan also sealed a covenant regarding David's household and added, may Hashem exact punishment from the enemies of David. Jonathan again adjured David because of the love for him, for he loved him as he loved himself. So he gives, everything's falling into play for David to be king. David has to remember all that fell into play. You can't make this happen. This is nothing you could force to happen. So So in this place where all of Jonathan's family is kept, you see today the evidence that Jewish Israel has been the protector of Benjamin ever since. And not just here, Judah. From Judah, all the way through Peretz and Tamar, to Benjamin and Judah, to here, a covenant renewed, so to speak. You see, Paul comes on the scene as a Ben. There would be no Paul if there wasn't Judah protecting. There'd be no Jews because Mordecai was a Jew.
There'd be no David except for Jonathan.
There'd be no David. You see this? The connect. There'd be no us. This is the life of the Scriptures and how they all connect and how it humbles us to the place where you look at some of the things that I've been going through, you're going through, and you realize there's more power in the body of Israel than you being off alone as an individual. That when you have the kingly anointing, it's coming together. Jerusalem's a city that's what? Compact in unity. That there is unity all over the world, and you have people from every language and nation that have a Shavuot anointing on them that want to come underneath the authority of King David. And so you see now the heresy when somebody says, well, David will be resurrected as Messiah and it's not Yeshua. You see the position here, the position versus the person. David could never hold this position unless it was not given to him by the Father.
You see that in Ezekiel 2, his role under Messiah in the thousand-year reign as prince who will close and open a gate for Messiah. So you see his rank or his authority that Messiah is going to lay on him because of his faithfulness. And it's a separate person, not the same person.
Not the same person.
Two yeah. different people.
Exactly right.
You spiritualize things sometimes too much. Scripture. You've got to just take it for what it says yeah. in the text.
So we come to the end of 20 where they know. It's almost like John the Baptist's last meeting with Yeshua. And I think the show The Chosen did a good job of showing what that could have been like. We're not saying it's exact. But they look at each other and like, we're probably not going to see each other again. You're going to live and I'm going to die. But it's Yahweh's will. I can't. So when you come to a congregation setting, and the things that have been battling me have been all about me lately. And he keeps on coming in and saying, Josh, and I needed to read this for me and for you. And you needed to read this to understand where we're at, to understand what's happening, how the language is being changed. The devil's not, he can't kill us all at once unless he changes the definitions of God's instructions, unless he changes the Torah and brings a new Torah, the devil's Torah, the Satan's Torah, the evil, the Ra Torah, the chaos Torah. That everything that's been written, do the opposite. And do it and make it happen. No matter what. Someone bumps into you, turn them upside down and break their collarbone, split their head open, and keep walking. This love between Jonathan and David blows me up. And I know that we have to leave here and go back into this stuff. But just know, if America follows the historical pattern of countries rising and falling, suffering is right at our doorstep. Some will die, some will live, but we'll all be strengthened through it all. That is 6,000 years of the history of mankind. And so you had Jewish people that knew they needed to leave Germany. And you have those that knew they needed to stay in Germany, or Poland, or Austria. And then you have the most that died that stayed, and then you had the few that lived. It's no different. Let's go to Jeremiah 23. When the false shepherds, of which all of us have had our hands in, because all of us have read Scripture and turned it into the action figure and molded it into what we wanted it to be at some point in our life. And who knows how deep we're in that now unless he reveals it to us. But if we have the Jonathan heart or the John the Baptist heart, when it's revealed to us, a spirit of Ra or melancholy comes over, a false Messiah spirit, we'll be able to see it. We'll turn away from it and we'll challenge it even though we're the son of the king, who's the one doing it. So we come into this place of Jeremiah 23. He says, "Woe to the shepherds who lose and scatter my sheep of pasture." Is that not? The commentary here says, "The kings of Judah are the shepherds and Israel is God's flock." But I'm going to say, beyond that, this is the whole house of Israel because of what we're going to read in a second. And this is Jeroboam and Rehoboam, the two ways of thinking, the putting too much traditions on people and then not putting God's word on people versus, you know, the Jeroboam way of just molding God the way you want him to be, make your calves and just do what you want, chaos rule. And then you've got the Jewish that comes in and just puts tradition on tradition, tradition which becomes chaotic and overbearing and crushing. All these are the shepherds mixed in, all the denominations, all the sects, all this is here. It's happening among us now. "Woe to you shepherds who lose and scatter my sheep of pasture, the word of Hashem. Therefore, thus says Yahweh, God of Israel, concerning the shepherds who tend my people. You scattered my sheep and dispersed them." That's exile. That's Goliath, whose name means that. This is why that story is so strong. "And you did not pay attention to them. Behold, therefore, I visit upon you the wickedness of your deeds, the word of Hashem. And I shall gather together the remnant of my sheep." So when he looked at that woman, that Zidonian, Canaanite, Hebrew, Israelite mixture, he said, "You are my sheep," because of what she said to him. Your trust. She knew she was lost. That's the heart. "The remnant of my sheep from all the lands wherein I had dispersed them, and I shall bring them back to their coats," their dove coats, Song of Solomon. "They will be fruitful and multiply. I will establish shepherds for them who will tend them, and they will no longer be afraid, nor be terrified, nor suffer losses," the word of Hashem. "Behold, days are coming," the word of Yahweh, "when I will establish a righteous sprout from David." It can't be David because a righteous sprout is coming from David. "A king will reign and prosper, and he will administer justice and righteousness in the land. And in his days, Judah will be saved, and Israel will dwell securely." This is the name people will call him, Yahweh Zedekenu, Yahweh our righteousness. And as you come through here and you read the rest of it, I want to go to this other side and read one thing to you. Let me find it. He's against the prophets later on and the false things that Dave was talking about. Oh, verse 7, 23:7. I was right there anyway. "Therefore, I thought it was 17. For behold, days are coming, the word of Yahweh, when people will no longer swear as Hashem lives who brought the children of Israel up from the land of Egypt, but rather as Yahweh lives who brought up and brought back the offspring," this is why it can't be just Judah here, "of the house of Israel from the land of the north and from all the lands where he has dispersed them, and they will dwell in their own land." So that land of the north, and you see all the north countries rising up now, Russia and all these other, China, and you see this north as compared to Israel, this northeast flow. When he says north, that's Zaphon, that hidden. That word north talks about hidden and waiting. That where you are hidden, where you are treasured, I am grooming you and making you ready, because the time will be when I will call you back, and no one's going to remember the land of Egypt Exodus. They're going to remember the Exodus or the gathering from all over the world. And you know who knows this better than us? Every rabbi that has their weight in salt. I'm not talking about woke rabbis. I'm talking about rabbis that are in Judea and Samaria and holding on to the land and are waiting for their long-lost brothers to return, the hidden house of Israel, who they don't know what to look for, but they know it has to happen because they see too much of this in the scriptures, and they're knowing it's going to happen, and they're looking and they're waiting, and here we are, hidden everywhere across the world, knowing and waiting, knowing and waiting, knowing and waiting. And with the Jonathan heart attitude, it doesn't matter if we live or die. What matters is that we just stand on David's side. And this is the Rosh Kodesh that you're entering into. Tomorrow. So I'm sorry for going so long, but it's been a rough ride.
God is bringing light to his word. That's what he's doing. And you know what he's also doing? He's bringing some chutzpah to it. We're getting bolder because we're understanding the tactics of the enemy. We're seeing how he works. We're calling him out. We're not taking it anymore. And that is why, yeah, we're in a battle. We're a threat. But Yahweh has surrounded us. And that's how we fight our battles. Amen and amen. Yes.
I see a complete parallel with that, and at the point of someone accepting Yeshua, we have all his armor when he indwells us. We just have to walk in that authority. We have to walk in that.
Anybody got anything else? Elizabeth?
I just want to say that Saul was the perfect example of a narcissist. Who has a narcissist in their family? Yeah, perfect example.
Anybody else? Okay. Lynn?
So, this is a question. Could we say then, based on the armor that is already inside us, that the first expressions of rising up in the authority that he gives us would be to encounter and minister to the ones to whom authority has been taken, from whom authority has been taken? Do you think that you see that as an established pattern? That as we rise into this new place where we are corporately as his people, that will be a first wave expression, so to speak. Would you agree with that?
As far as us doing what? Ministering to the ones? I don't quite understand that.
David gets anointed, and the first thing he's sent to do is to go minister to the one the anointing has been taken from.
Okay.
In the crazy.
What that is to me is the grace of God. That is the grace of God for Saul to recognize what has happened to him, so that he could actually, Saul could have given up the title of king at any time. He could have said, it's evident that God has anointed David, and he could have turned it over to him at any time.
And it's apparent that Saul knew that David was anointed king.
Yeah, I mean, when Josh brought that out about him asking, you know, whose son are you? What lineage you come from? It was is evident that he knew that this is the lineage of the Mashiach. You know, and he knew that the lineage of Mashiach must be the one to bring forth the Mashiach, which would be king of Israel. Of course, everybody thought, and everybody was still looking for the king of Israel, even when Yeshua, the Mashiach, you know, ben David, when Yeshua came. They wasn't looking for a Mashiach ben Joseph, the one that was going to have to die. You know, they were looking for that king, you see. So I see that as a way of God's grace to show one an era of the position they're in and willing to give it up, just as Josh made the analysis of Manna Mache, how he was first in line, but he gave it up. He said, my father says you're going to get this blessing. I submit to the words of my father, you see, in that respect. But and so that's sort of how I see that. But it's like you have – speaking God's word to these others, to other ones, and God's going to be the one that says, God's going to get these shepherds out of the way, one way or the other. He's going to get them out of the way by removing them, or he's going to get them out of the way by them submitting to what his word and they rising up under the covenant of his word.
All of Israel was highly expectant of Saul being a Mashiach to deliver them from the oppression. And David was no different. You could almost imagine him as a young man when Saul came on the scene and was starting to defeat the Philistines. You know, what do young men do? Even when they're 16, 17, 18, 19, 20, they look at their favorite athlete or whatever in this culture and they try to emulate them. You can almost see David looking towards Saul in that position, and then David gets moved to be in with Saul, gets to know Jonathan, gets to know an authority that he's never known before. Samuel comes and anoints him. You almost have to put yourself in David's shoes and think, I'm tending my father's sheep, I'm spending all this time with the Lord, I'm chosen. So his heart was never, he could never kill Saul, even though Saul was trying to kill him, because it would be like the mentor killing the pupil. You know, it's like, or the pupil killing the mentor. He's like, even though my mentor is going to come after me, I looked up to him. I saw the anointing of God in him, and I really feel this is like what Dutch Sheets and this Lou Giglio and these other people are doing, like Kansas City, Bob Jones, the remnant of Christianity that does prophesy, that pursues a higher degree of following his ways than like a mainstream large denomination. Well, Arrowhead Stadium is about to be full of people praying towards this end time harvest, and you've got Dutch Sheets giving his daily 15 every day. And Dutch Sheets has this heart for Yahweh El Olam, the God that transcends time, that he tells time what to do, that he has this going back 400 years in America. Well, I look at what David has done with Saul, and I see this time where we are going back and establishing, and we had that moment of time in this ministry where we waved the flag with the tree that had the motto on it and appeal to heaven. And we looked at it and we realized our founding fathers came in and founded this country, but now everything they founded it upon, their own sins are being revealed, but also everything, the principles they founded upon are being attacked. So it's one thing to attack the person that had sins in their life, but they're attacking the bedrock of Yahweh that these people stood on with what's happening. And so you're going to see, I believe, people like us and all these different people being forced to come together. We can't make it happen, but over time, he'll force us to come together to see all the puzzle pieces and how we all are supposed to fit in. And you're either going to do what Saul did and try to kill one another, and you'll be removed, or you'll be a Jonathan, and you'll be a missing piece of the puzzle, giving up what you thought you were going to do for somebody that's really called to do it. I mean, that's putting your gifts on the altar. If I could play a mean guitar, but Roy played a meaner guitar, and God chose Roy, because Roy never picked up a guitar in his life, but God just gave him the heavenly guitar and said, Roy, and Roy could play it. And I saw that God chose Roy, and God's telling me to give up mine. This is the type of stuff that he's expecting of us. These are the things that are going to have to happen for his body to come together the way the end is unfurling. Because it's not that these other people groups are wrong. It's just they have a calling to go here until all those callings come to Jerusalem.
Okay.
I was thinking about David. He had to do the mundane things every day, and he had to, you know, take care of those stinky sheep, and he was faithful in it. And God knew his heart. We shouldn't take look down at our everyday things as nothing. Whatever we do, put our hands to it unto the Lord. And the Lord showed him lessons, protecting the sheep, guarding the door. He taught everything that David needed. And he had more lessons, I'm sure, about guiding the sheep or guiding the people rather than Saul. He knew how to take care of sheep. When it was time for David to be anointed, I was remembering back to that proverb or something like that, that where the gift is given, you can turn around and it'll be used to authority, you'd be brought before kings. And if we just surrender that everyday thing and walk out in him, that he's gonna anoint us. He's gonna bring us up higher. We need to get up on the high mountains. I think one week we were talking about that. That each, do you not remember? Well, I cannot remember exactly. But we need to rise up. We need to be faithful little by little and be ready to, as Lynn says, to turn around and minister with the gifting only God can do, only that God can do through us. And
that's what's happening this season we're in. It's ascending, coming up the mountain. And that's what you're going to hear on Shavuot that's being presented. No doubt that's what Mike's going to touch on, because if you talk about Shavuot, you've got to talk about coming up the mountain.
Okay. Elizabeth.
From this whole teaching, this is what I get. Last week I had an experience where I had to get up really, really early in the morning and I did not want to. It was not a part of my work policy. I had an attitude about it, but I went ahead and did it anyway. And I took a gentleman to the VA hospital at 6:45 in the morning. The whole way there, I was thinking, I didn't really want to do this, but it's okay. He's a nice man. I'm glad I'm doing it. And 4 hours later, he's done. And we're on our way back, and he's sharing about all the cool things he did as being a Vietnam vet. And I'm remembering how I prayed for this man when I was 17. I prayed all the Vietnam vets. And Abba showed me that I'm giving a ride to one of my heroes. Well, yesterday I shared this with another client. I said, you know how God works. He's just so beautiful. We have church a lot in my car. And this sweet, wonderful woman, she calls me sweetie, baby, sugar pop, you know, everything. It's all really buttering me up. But she said, you know, sister, I wanted to tell you, you were taking your hero to the hospital and you became the hero. And we are going to be like Jonathans and we are going to be the heroes.
Well, let's stand. And Giacomo, if you